To your word now, we confess that like the crowds, we too are hungry. We're hungry and we look to lots of things to sustain us. And this evening, would you open our eyes, open our hearts once again, not just to see the miracle of loaves and fish multiplied, but to receive fully the bread from heaven that gives life to the world. So in your kindness, let your spirit rest on us this evening, that we'd receive you afresh again. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and grab a seat. Well, imagine with me that you're standing in a massive crowd, and you're captivated by the power and the presence of someone who seems to hold all of the answers to your deepest needs. That's something like the scene we find in John chapter 6. Thousands upon thousands, they've witnessed Jesus' healings in Jerusalem. They've heard his teaching, and now their bellies are even full. What's better than a full belly after a good meal? Jesus has provided bread and fish. And with all of this in mind, and with this whole experience of Jesus, the crowds, they're ready. The crowds are ready to crown him as their king. This is the kind of person that we want to follow, they say. This is the kind of man that we want to be in charge. In John chapter 6, John tells us in verse 15 there, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain to be by himself. He withdraws. He skirts out. He refuses their demands, their invitation. And then later in verse 26, in his teaching, his discourse, his conversation with them, he wants to expose some of those taken for granted assumptions of what the crowd thinks is good. Good for them, good for each other, good for the world. He says, "You've come looking to me not because you saw God in my actions, but because I fed you and your stomachs are full." Which is another way of saying that Jesus is telling us that you're blinded by your wants. You're blinded by your desires, what you think you need for your everyday life. And hear me, it's not that those things in your life, the practical things, the eating, the shelter, safety, those pragmatic things, it's not that those are unimportant. That's not what Jesus is doing here. What Jesus wants to do is to help the crowds lift up their gaze. He wants them to see that there's actually something even more fundamental to being human, to their life, to their flourishing even. Again, he's not saying that eating or your bodily life or the needs that you have with your body, that those are somehow unimportant. What he's saying here in this passage is that what really matters, or what you could say, what must take priority in your life as a human being, is to establish once and for all the center of your life. If you make sure that God is the one whom first and foremost is the sustenance, is the nourishment of your imagination, of your dreams, of your hopes, your work, your family, you get it, the totality of your life, the whole of your lives, then what we will begin to know is a kind of sustenance, a kind of life that begins to last. One that does not diminish us or diminish the people around us. Or Jesus uses the language here in John 6 of a life that does not last. But rather, with time, Jesus Christ as our sustaining food, that center. What an analogy, hey? An analogy of food. We all know this. We know this really intimately. If I fill my life with sugar and, you know, all the things in this category versus filling my life with water and vegetables and good meat and, you know, whole foods, let's say, that has a significant consequence for my health, doesn't it? And for my life. And Jesus here is saying that if you center your life, if I'm the one you find nourishment in, if you nourish your soul with me, your life will begin with time, to find an integrity, a beauty, a stamina. that will keep us on about the things that really matter, the life of God, his kingdom. I'll say it once more. With Christ as our living center, with him as his presence as our food, we begin to acquire with time the properties of his life, of his love, of his joy, of his peace, and a communion that is both inviting and beautiful to others, just like Jesus's. One of the slightly unnerving things about John chapter 6 is that all littered throughout, if we would have read the full 71 verses, is the crowd's response. The disciples' response at the very end of the chapter. All of them, they kind of have this this interaction with Jesus where he's not quite what they imagined. He's not quite what they wanted. He's not quite what they came out to see. And you can see that at the very end, if you have your Bible open, in verse 66 and 67. At the very end, it says, after this, many of his disciples, they turned back. And they no longer wanted to follow Jesus. And so Jesus, he turns to the 12, his most intimate. And the question he asks to close out this chapter is, do you want to go away as well? Do you want to go away as well? Which is to say that the story that we're looking at tonight, that we're considering, this feeding of the 5,000, in some ways it's meant to give us pause. It demonstrates that if we're not careful, if we're not discerning, we too can be blinded by our desires, our appetites, our wants, what we assume is good for our lives and for the world, and we too can miss the real king. Tonight, as we reflect on this passage, not all of it, but hopefully the heart of it, I want to frame our time by asking this question, inviting you to consider asking this question. What does it mean to be fed by God? What does it mean to be fed by God? To receive the bread of life that satisfies the deepest hunger of our souls and puts our most immediate needs, our bodily needs, in a much better perspective, where we're not at the mercy of those bodily needs, but we're actually, they don't control us or dictate our lives, but we're free to interact with them and others. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up there. And at the beginning there of John chapter 6, in the first few verses, one of the things that John does is he's just setting the scene for you, right? There's this large crowd that's followed Jesus. It's in the wake of a whole number of healings. There's a speech that Jesus has just given in Jerusalem. And these multitudes, they followed after Jesus because they are fascinated by him. They're fascinated by him. And we know this. Since the very beginning of recorded time, there's this universal draw to charismatic leaders, right? You go far distances to hear them speak, to get close to them, something in our intuition. This just happened in Toronto, right? Toronto, 6 nights, 60,000 people a night, hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars spent. Now it's happening right here in our city. Too many Taylor Swift mentions tonight, but you get the idea. But here in this chapter, there's a crowd of people who've walked for miles and miles, and they've gathered because they just want to get close to Jesus. They want to see him. There's something in their intuition. Some of them feel like they have something to gain from him, certainly. But others of them, they just know deep down, that somehow this figure has the answers to all the things that they long for, all the things that they need, and they just want to listen to him. As the afternoon starts to wane, the crowd, they find themselves, I guess, deep enough in the wilderness that they're fairly isolated from the common food sources. And as it does with us, hunger starts to set in. Never good. Hangry, the crowd starts to get, perhaps. Jesus, he starts to feel this sense of responsibility to provide for them. And he sees an opportunity. What's he going to do? I want you to notice this. He's going to take what is insignificant, clearly insufficient, far from enough, and he is going to reveal what it can be by grace. What it can be by grace. This is a sign, John tells us. A sign is this sort of revelatory moment, right? the curtain gets pulled back, and you get this, just this glimpse for a moment, what the character of the invisible God is like, what the nature of his kingdom is, the ways he acts and lives and moves in the world. And so we find ourselves on this grassy hillside with the disciples, and Jesus, he turns to Philip and he asks him this question: Philip, where should we buy bread so that all these people could eat? In verse 6, he said this to test him. To test him, for he knew himself what he would do. If you're like me, you might be quick to defend the disciples. Why would Jesus set out this impossible test? Seems fairly arbitrary, far outside the realm of our everyday experience. Jesus, are you just in the business of making people feel bad? What's going on here? But remember, Jesus is a rabbi, and these are his apprentices. And they're not learning the trade of carpentry. They're not learning the trade of computer coding or litigation or plumbing or whatever trades we have. These apprentices, they're following Jesus the rabbi because they want to learn the trade of life. And a test has very positive connotations for Jesus, for the rabbi. A test is an opportunity. It's an opportunity for growth, for learning, to expand his apprentices' current understanding, right? He wants to draw them out of those taken for granted ways of seeing the world, of relating to the world. And instead, he wants them to step into a life of embracing a different way of being that has God and Jesus Christ at his center. So Jesus sees here an opportunity, not just to know this cognitively. He doesn't want to just teach them a set of propositions. Jesus wants them to experience something, to taste something, to live into the dynamic of grace that is all around us all the time. The dynamic of the life of God. This is what John dubs all throughout John chapter 6, eternal life. This is the very life of God, and it's available to you and me. And what John, all throughout John chapter 6 says, if you want to access this life, it will require trust, belief, a humble sort of risking yourself and following after this one who says, I am the bread. Notice Philip's initial response, verse 7. He says, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of these to get a little. I would love to hear the tone on that verse. His reaction is exactly what mine would be. Maybe you're a realist like Philip, like me. Quick scan here, Jesus. I can save you quite a bit of time. Even 6 months' wages is what Philip says. 6 months is not going to make a dent in resolving this problem. So this is what it is. We're going to need to accept this. Verse 8, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he comes to him and he says something similar. Jesus, there's a boy here. He has 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish. I don't know what the tone was there, but what are these for so many? What is this for so many? Like Philip, Andrew recognizes the ridiculous disproportion. I wonder, does he hold this up kind of? Here's this meager offering, Jesus. This is trifle. What is this for so many? There's a million reasons that come into the disciples' minds about why this is not a very sensible idea. And I want to say this again for you and for me tonight. There's a million reasons that come into my mind as to why the 5 loaves and 2 fish that I have is not a very sensible idea. What is this? What is my life for so many? For all of the problems in our world that face you, even tonight. In Andrew's words, you can hear the echo of all of our human aches. Every moment when we as human beings, we turn to God and we say under our breath, there's not enough. We lack the resources. It's insufficient. All of us, this is my life. We look out at the world, the pain, maybe it's in your own family, the suffering, maybe it's here in our church, the need in our city. And we say, Jesus, I can stretch this far, but I can't go any further than that. This is what I got. And there's a whole list of ways in which we talk through this, and I'm not here to beat anybody else up, but we say things like, this is unwise, this is imprudent. This calls for too much sacrifice. It's beyond my limits. According to my calculations, this would be very foolish. It's too costly. And I'm saying this tonight because I feel it in my bones, friends. I feel this in my bones. The amount of times in my life, like the disciples, that this is my knee-jerk reaction. This is my go-to reaction. And Jesus' test, it is revealing it. He's pulling it back. Here's the test. Let me show you. He's revealing that my primary lens for looking out the world and my way of relating to everyone and everything around me is, like Andrew, there's not enough, Jesus. We're stuck. But notice this. It's after Philip and Andrew's acknowledgement that we get to see Jesus' response. He says something pretty surprising, and if I'm honest, it's disorienting. It's as if he says, ah, yes, Andrew. That's perfect. That'll do. Why don't you bring that right over here? Why don't you put that right here in my hands? Give it to me. It's as if in his mind this is precisely what is required. What God will use to bring about something more fruitful, more beautiful, more good than you or I can imagine, or that we can make happen in our own reserves. Jesus says in verse 10, he goes, have the people sit down. There was a lot of grass in that place by the lake, and so the men, they sat down, 5,000 of them in number. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he gave thanks, he broke it, and he distributed it to everyone who was seated. Now, most of you will know this, but this is the only miracle that shows up in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the only one, which at least means it deserves particular attention, right? He takes these five loaves, he breaks them, gives thanks, he breaks it, and then he distributes it. And I'm careful to say this, but I want you to see this. He takes next to nothing. But notice this, it's everything that they have. It's everything that this boy has. It seems incredibly inconsequential, but it is a total surrender, and it is freely offered. The little boy offers everything that he has. We might be reminded of the poor widow, goes to the temple, drops in two coins in the coffer. It's all that she has, Jesus says. I'll take that. I can work with that. He thanks God. He blesses it. He breaks it. And then he shares it. And here's something I want to draw your attention to. He's going to take this offering, and he is going to reveal what it can be by grace. And I think there's sometimes, very rarely, sometimes in our lives, we get to see what God does with a life wholly surrendered. Or something in our lives that we say, we surrender it and we give it to God. Every once in a while, we get to see what happens with God's grace on that. But most of the time, we hand this over and we have no idea what God's going to do with this. Now, as you remember in this story, there's a lot of things going on. A lot of things that are going on in this moment, and I am unable to articulate them all. But one of the main things that's happening is that there's a foreshadowing, right? This John 6, out by the lake in Galilee, five loaves, two bread, thousands of people. There's a foreshadowing of a future event. On the night that Jesus is going to be betrayed, he shares a final meal with his disciples. And we refer to this as the Last Supper. And think about this. Imagine this. In that moment, on that night, Jesus is not in the center of a crowd of 10,000 plus, 15,000 plus hungry faces, hungry mouths. But in that night, on that evening, at that meal, Jesus is going to look out at the face of all of human sin. He's going to look out, and he's going to know that he's about to face the jealousy of the Jewish priests. He's going to look into the face of the unjust Roman leaders who exploit their unjust law system. He's going to look out and he's going to face the human capacity for betrayal by his friends and disciples. He's going to look out and he's in the middle of what's going to be a victim. He's going to be a victim of mob mentality, of people who are blinded by their anger, by their rage, and our capacity for human for violence. And he is going to allow all of that storm to exhaust itself on him. And on that night that he takes the bread and he looks out at that great storm of pain and suffering and sin and injustice, all the cycles and cycles of shed blood and the histories of violence, you might ask yourself with me, what is this little life, this one little life offered? What is this for so many? This doesn't make sense. It costs too much. According to my reasoning, this is foolish. What is this little? But rather, Jesus, later in that night, in Gethsemane, with his Father, what is his prayer? Quote, Lord, it is into your hands I commit my life, and I give you everything. I give you everything. The other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they tell us that on that night he took the bread, he lifted it up before his disciples, he gave thanks, he broke it, he gave it to them, and he said, this is my body. In other words, this is my total surrender. This is my life freely offered, and it is given for you. So eat this in remembrance of me. Let this be the very center of your life, the nourishment that sustains you and nourishes the totality of your being. So again, what is this for so many? Now, I hope I don't lose you here, okay? We've talked about two scenes, by the lake and the Last Supper. And there's this foreshadowing that takes place. But in John's gospel, there's kind of two moments where it foreshadows this Last Supper. And the first one you'll remember, because we've been in John now for quite a while, right? The first one you'll remember with me was a number of weeks ago when Jesus, on that very first miracle at the wedding feast. At the wedding feast, Mary, she says, there's no more wine. Jesus takes the water, turns it into wine, and there's 600 to 900 bottles of wine. It's a staggering abundance. He takes what's inconsequential, insignificant, and by his grace, he's staggering abundance. And in verse 11 in John chapter 6, in this story that we're in tonight, it says they had as much as they wanted. Verse 12, and when they'd eaten their fill, he told his disciples, go gather up all the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up, they filled up 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And so here it is. Here's this moment where the disciples, they're standing there with their own basket, full to the brim. Their hands are full. Maybe like tonight when we're having communion. And it's this moment of quiet revelation. It's as if they can hear Jesus say, ah, Philip, if you knew the gift of God. Ah, Andrew, if you knew the gift of God. Oh, Matt. Matt, if you knew the gift of God, you would abandon and you would step outside of that once and for all logic. The logic that dominates your life, Matt. The one that cuts you off from grace and from communion. That propensity that you know oh so well to live a self-centered existence. Enslaved, Matt, to the illusion that if I can attain more, if I can hold on to more, seize more, grab more, keep more, I don't know what your more is. I don't know what it is. It could be more wealth, it could be more honor, it could be more power, it could be more pleasure, I don't know. But it's this illusion that somehow if I can hold on to more, that I don't know, I might conquer the world, or I might be satisfied, or I might have enough, or I might finally be safe. I don't know what it is. But Jesus wants to rescue us from that enslavement, that logic that looks exclusively out at the material world and just looks at things for what they can grab and they can grasp and how they can nourish and sustain you. And the reality is, Jesus says, is that they won't. It's actually a deeper level that we have to get to. In his discourse in verse 25, where he starts to talk to the crowds and to the disciples about everything that's just happened. Jesus uses this language, you heard it four times, truly, 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 truly. I won't keep saying it. And this is like the preacher saying, look at this, see this, don't miss this. But this is from the truth itself, from the lips of the one who is all truth. And he says, here it is, truly, truly. It's as if, like, in each of these, there's this rhythm, and it has this sort of intensifying quality that as it makes their way through this discourse, it's like he's trying to highlight this and show us more and more. If you want the food that doesn't perish, if you want the life that doesn't disintegrate or diminish you or to those around you, but the food that endures to eternal life, if you want the food that will never leave you hungry, that is that, you know this feeling, that frenetic and sort of anxious way that I can get into where I'm just kind of looking around to grasp and grab everything that I think I need. And if you want the food that will never leave you thirsty, four times Jesus says this in this dialogue. And then in verse 48, he says, I am that bread. I am that bread. I am the bread that your ancestors were looking for out in the desert. I am the bread that each and every human being longs for. I am the bread that you, my friend, have been looking for all your life. If you believe me, if you trust me, if you humbly step into this dynamic relationship with me, you will come to know and experience a love and a grace and a stamina and an integrity, a beauty that will withstand not only the storms of your life, everything that's going around in Jesus, all the places where there's need, but also you will experience a life that will last into eternity. I will raise you up. I will raise you up. So as we read, we kind of see this. Let me close with this. Here's what I want you to see. What does it mean to be fed by God? The miracle of the loaves and the fish, it's not just about full stomachs, is it? It's a sign. And it's in some ways it's this sign that helps us. It exposes all those taken for granted assumptions that I have. Those ways of life that I've grown comfortable embodying, right? I've been habituated by them. And Christ offers you and I a meal, his very self, that sustains and nourishes a full life. He is the bread of life who nourishes us in ways that transforms not just our bodies, the way that food transforms our body, but it transforms our hearts, our imaginations, our spirits, our hopes, every action in our relationships, which is to say he transforms the totality of our lives. And what happens is they begin to take the shape of his. They begin to take the shape of his, that no matter what life throws at you, no matter where you find yourself, even tonight, that when he is your sustenance and when he is your nourishment, you are set free to pray his prayer. Lord, into your hands I give you everything. And so may the beauty of his grace and may the goodness of his love and the truth of his peace set you free to live and experience the depths of communion with him this week. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen.